primarily in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will be again today, but the first verse we're going to read is actually not from that passage. The first one we're going to read is in Hebrews chapter 2. So we can turn there, and all this year, really, I've been talking about the Feast of the Lord. And the Feasts of the Lord are all listed for us nicely in Leviticus chapter 23, and they come up throughout the rest of the Scripture as well, many times throughout the first five books of the Bible, but also through the rest of the Old Testament and through the New Testament as well. And there are seven Feasts of the Lord, and just a quick review for those who may not have been here for some of those sessions. There's seven Feasts of the Lord. The first one is the Passover, which we're all familiar with, and each of these feasts looks toward some aspect of God's plan of reconciliation for man. The fulfillment of it comes later in New Testament time and beyond, and the feasts are all looking to something that will be fulfilled. And the first one is the Passover, and it looks towards Christ's death on the cross as, our sacrificial victim, paying the price for our sins. The second one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it looks towards us living lives free from sin, having sin purged out of our lives individually and as a church. And the third one is the Feast of First Fruits, and it looks towards the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his rising from the dead. Number four is the Feast of Weeks, and it looks towards the church spreading the gospel, Number five is the Feast of Trumpets, and it looks towards the rapture of the church or the resurrection of the believer. Number six is the Day of Atonement, and it looks towards Christ as the high priest. It looks at him as that aspect of being the high priest. And number seven is the Feast of Tabernacles. Whenever it takes place, it's right around now sometime because our next door neighbors were setting up their tabernacle for it yesterday. I'm guessing it's today or sometime very soon. And Haley even got to go over and help them set up their tabernacle or tent for the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles looks towards the eternal state. And this is what we've said. And some of these, there may be debate about what exactly they look for, towards the ones that have not been fulfilled yet. As with anything that has not yet been fulfilled, there's debate over it. But this is what we've said here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in looking at it, it looks at Christ rising from the dead as our first fruits. And just a quick story, why do we want to study these feasts of the Lord and their fulfillment? One of the things I like most about studying it is we really get to see how God put this book together. You have the authors from way back in Moses' time, starting with Moses, and it's almost, going on 2,000 years before the New Testament is completed. And there's all these authors in between that don't talk to each other, yet they write this book that goes together as one. And it's powerful. Quick story, I was at the pre-release center the other week, and this young guy, he was actually out in the hallway waiting for his case manager. He had to meet with him. But there's one case manager in there who, he's a Christian and tries to get people to come to the study. And I think he realized this guy was out there in the hall, and he started talking to me. So he pretended to be busy and didn't meet with him. So the guy came in, he's talking to me, and he kept going out, like, I gotta go see if my case manager's ready. And his case manager's like, I'll call you when I'm ready for you. Just wait out there. So this guy comes in, he's telling me about how in prison he's read through the Bible twice. He read through it twice. And I knew that any story I started talking about, he knew the story, but every name was mispronounced so badly, you never heard a pronunciation like this. And he said, I don't know how to pronounce any of these names, so I made them up. So I knew he wasn't like a church person, He didn't hear these names in church. And he's telling me, I'm trying to read through the Bible a third time now. It's a little harder at the pre-release center where you're not just stuck in your cell all day with the Bible. It's harder to read it. But he's like, is it okay if I skip the book of Numbers? Because I really find the book of Numbers so boring. It is wrong. I'm like, it's probably not wrong for you to skip the book of Numbers, but there's a lot of good stuff in the book of Numbers. So I took him, to the story of the bronze serpent, and I showed him the story. Here we have the story of the bronze serpent, and The serpents come and they bite the people because of their sin against God, and the poison is flowing through them, and they're going to die. Everyone who's been bitten is going to die. And God says, this is how you're going to be saved. Moses was instructed to make the bronze serpent, a serpent out of bronze, put it up in the middle of the camp, and everyone who looked at that serpent was going to be healed of the disease it had. And the only reason you're going to go out there and look at that serpent is if you believe God that you are going to be healed by looking at the serpent. You know, physically, in the way this world works, looking at that bronze serpent was not going to save you unless you trusted God that this was going to be different, that you would be saved by looking through the serpent. And, I took him to John where Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then our most well-known verse of the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And just as the people had to look at that serpent in faith and live, so for us, with our sin, we need to look to the Lord Jesus in faith. We need to go to him and ask him to remove our sin. And God tells us, if we call on the name of the Lord, we're going to be saved. This is what's going to happen. Why? It doesn't make sense, just like looking at that bronze serpent doesn't make sense. But you have to trust God. The people who believed God and went out and looked at that bronze serpent were saved. Likewise, those of us that call on the Lord Jesus will be saved, even if it doesn't make sense. And, the guy was like, I'm not going to skip numbers anymore. I'm going to read this book. And I showed him some other stuff in there, and then he had to go because we got kicked out. And, the reason I share this is, first, you always got to look for the opportunity to incorporate the gospel message in your message. Because I have this theory that there is a correlation between the frequency at which the gospel message comes up at a church and the percentage of the congregation that are saved. This is my theory. I don't know if it's true or not. So I like to throw it in. But also, we see this stuff that was written in the book of Numbers and how it plays out into the doctrine and the message of salvation in the New Testament. And these feasts are just like that. Much of the New Testament doctrine is covered by these feasts. And this is really exciting to me. It shows us that God knows what he's doing, He writes this, they celebrate this feast of the Passover. It looks towards Christ's death on the cross as our sacrificial victim. You have this feast of unleavened bread, it looks towards the teaching that we need to purge sin out of our lives and sin needs to be put out of the church. And, here we're going to talk about the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Trumpets a little bit. And, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the pinnacle of the chapter is the Feast of the First Fruits. Christ rising from the dead is our first fruit. But, this chapter also focuses a lot on the resurrection of the believer as well, which takes place at the Feast of Trumpets. It takes place at the rapture. And it focuses on, and one of the points of the chapter is, laboring for the Lord in spreading the gospel is not in vain. The Feast of Weeks, it's not in vain. Why? Because this Feast of Trumpets will come because of the resurrection of the believer. So there's a few things we need to remember when looking at this chapter. The first is, and this is primarily what I talked about the last time I spoke on this, and I know many people weren't here, the chapter has a symmetric pattern, and maybe we'll look at that a little bit more when we actually turn there. Review that quickly when we turn there. The second thing we need to remember is there's three feasts going on here. There's the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits. There's the Feast of Weeks alluded to, and the labor of the church is not in vain. The labor of believers is not in vain because the Feast of Trumpets is coming. We will rise from the dead, and we'll see this as Paul's argument. So we have these two feasts. Christ rising as the first fruits, and later at the end, the Feast of Trumpets, the resurrection of the believer, and in between, there's this age where we labor for Christ, and we spread the gospel for Christ, and the Feast of Weeks is covered. And another thing we need to keep in mind in this chapter is that Christ became like us, and we will also become like him. The two of us are being brought together, and Paul often takes this for granted in writing this chapter, that we understand this concept. Christ was made to be like us, and we also shall be like him. And that's why we're here in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look at some verses that say this. Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 17, we read about Christ. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Christ had to be made like us. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Christ was made like us. You know, he was a divine being. He did not have flesh and blood like us until he was born into this world. He didn't suffer from the curse of Adam. You know, when Adam sinned, life was no longer, you know, nice to him. You know, he was under a curse. He bore that curse. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He had to labor in ways that were difficult. And death comes for every man as a result of Adam's sin. You know, each one of us is going to die. The Lord Jesus Christ had to take this on, and he had to suffer all these things, including death, which is what it is like when you are made after the man of dust, when you're made after Adam. Christ became like us. It doesn't mean that he entered into sin, which he didn't, but he had to be made like us. He took on elements of our nature and became like us. Likewise, let's go to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and verse 2, we read, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." It's not been revealed to us what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him. And that doesn't mean that we're fully like him yet, but there will come a day when we gain our resurrected bodies where we will be like him. We will have the nature of the heavenly man. And this is something that's going to happen. You know, marriage pictures the relationship between Christ and the church. And with a marriage, you know, you have two people, and they have to come together or be dysfunctional. That's kind of the story of the game. You know, you have to come together or you're going to be dysfunctional. And this is part of why it's so important to be careful about who you marry. You know, if someone's ideologically over here and you're over here, you're going to have to come to the middle or you're going to have problems. And you should never think it's going to be 50-50 because we as human beings have warped perspective. So if you really went 50% of the way, you're going to feel like you went at least two-thirds or three-quarters. You know, that's how it's going to feel to you. And that's, so, you know, if it doesn't feel like you're going two-thirds of the way or three-quarters, you're probably not really going 50% of the way because that's how we human beings are. We always paint things in a nice light for ourselves and are much harder on other people. But anyways, when two people get married, they have to come together. There is this blending of the two. They have to become one. Likewise, with us in Christ, he had to become like us, and we shall become like him. There's this coming together where our natures are blended together. And this is important to keep in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because there will be arguments like, you know, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then the believer doesn't rise from the dead. And Paul assumes you agree with this. Like, you know, if Christ did it, it's going to happen to the believer. If Christ didn't do it, it won't happen to the believer. You know, and he assumes that you believe this is true in the chapter. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And just let me try to have a very fast review of the symmetric pattern we looked at in this chapter. And, you know, as Laura once told me, don't be that guy who has a 40-minute review and 5-minute message every time. So I'm going to try not to go too long here with this review. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a symmetric pattern to the chapter. And actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is also a symmetric pattern. And we're not going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but feast number 1 and 2 come up in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if we look at this chapter, the beginning of the chapter talks about someone who's in sin that ought to have been put out of the church in Corinth. And then it talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We need to keep the feast, keep sin out of our lives. Then it goes to the Passover. Christ is our Passover lamb. And then if you go on in the chapter, and he goes back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, let's keep this feast. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, there are these other types of people doing these other types of sin that also ought to be put out of the church. And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so you should have put this guy out of the church. Keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, put these other types of people out of the church. So it has a symmetric pattern with the Passover sitting in the middle, dead center, as the pinnacle of that chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have the Feast of the First Fruits sitting as the pinnacle of this chapter. And there's seven portions to this. At the beginning part, he reminds us of Christ's labors and that he died and rose again. In the second part, he goes into Christ's resurrection being a physical and literal event. There's nothing figurative about Christ's resurrection. It's a literal event. And please don't believe me, is basically what Paul says. Go talk to all these people and verify that what I'm saying is true. In number three, the third section, he talks about how futile our faith would be in Christ if Christ had not risen from the dead. If Christ had simply died on the cross and not risen from the dead, our faith would be futile. It would be pointless. And then, in the middle of the chapter, he talks about Christ as the first fruits. Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of all those who have died. And then, going on in the chapter, the first part of the chapter, the first three sections, he's talking about Christ and his resurrection. The second, the last three, he talks about the believer's resurrections and the implications of it, with the first fruits being the pinnacle of the chapter right in the middle. So, on the other side, he talks about how if a believer does not rise from the dead, our labor is in vain. It's futile. It's pointless. Why do we labor for Christ? Why does Paul suffer all this stuff for Christ? And then as you go on in the chapter, he talks about the resurrection of the believer. This is a literal event. It's very literal. You will have a literal body, flesh and blood, just like you have now. It'll be a little bit different, but you will have a physical body, and this is not figurative talk. You're not going to just be a spirit in the eternal state. And then at the end, he talks about, let's remember this, therefore our labors are not in vain. Let's remember all this stuff about the resurrection of the believer, and that should be our motivation for why we labor for Christ. So we have at the beginning, Christ's labors and his death and resurrection. At the end, the believer's labor. It's not in vain because of the believer's resurrection. We come in, it's Christ's resurrection is a literal physical event. The believer's resurrection is a literal and physical event. You come in another layer, having faith in Christ is pointless if the dead do not rise. Laboring for Christ is pointless. Or having faith in Christ is pointless if Christ did not rise. Laboring for Christ is pointless if the believer does not rise. And then in the middle, Christ risen from the dead is our first fruit. So, you know, I find this amazing. When we look at these seven feasts, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have this symmetric pattern with the Passover as the pinnacle. And then you have 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So 1 Corinthians 5 talks about the first two feasts. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the next three feasts. And it's also symmetric with the first fruits being the pinnacle of this. And I guess Paul just didn't write that far because following the logic, 1 Corinthians chapter 25 ought to talk about the last two feasts, but they're not in here. So if they were here, that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 25 would talk about, and there would be a symmetric pattern to it. But it's not here. So anyway, let's talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and kind of move through the chapter. Let's read the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul says here, I preached to you this gospel, which you received, the one in which you stand, and by which you are saved. And he's going to summarize to us that which we are saved by. What is it that saves us? You know, there are a lot of things in the Bible, but it's not because of the story about something Moses did that you end up saved. It's not even about most of the stories about Jesus, that he healed this person, or this wise saying that he said. That does not lead to your salvation. You know, it helps us as believers, but Paul is going to summarize what it is that he delivered to them by which they are saved. And here in verse 3, we read it, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So Paul says, you know, first he says in verse 3, I received this, I didn't make this up, and I delivered it to you. But then he lists what it is by which we are saved. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and then he was buried, and then he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. These are the events that took place that brought us salvation. You know, the fact that Jesus walked on water, it matters, but it doesn't matter for your salvation. You know, the fact that Jesus healed this person or that Joshua destroyed Jericho, this stuff matters, but not for your salvation. What you need to remember for your salvation is this, and don't lose focus of this. And Paul also says in both these verses the phrase, according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. Why does he say this? Because what Christ did when he came on earth was foretold through the Old Testament Scriptures. And that's part of what we're studying with the Feast of the First Fruits. It was foretold through the Old Testament Scriptures. He didn't just do it. It was all in accordance with the Scriptures. When someone comes along and tries to start a new religion, they can't fake what was written 1,000 years before. They can't fake what was written long before. And you cannot act according to the Scriptures unless God is involved in it. And Paul says it's according to the Scriptures. You know, Paul's also saying, go look at the Scriptures. Go look at the Scriptures. Double check it. Make sure that what you're taught is according to the Scriptures. Likewise, when we sit in church and we hear someone speaking the Word of God, we also ought to make sure it is according to the Scriptures. The speaker can say whatever he wants. It's our job to make sure that what he's saying is according to the Scriptures. You know, at the end of the day, it's your soul. If you want to end up in hell, you can do that. It's not a wise thing to do. We need to make sure that what we're taught is according to the Scriptures and is in line with Scripture. And Paul is saying this to them in the church of Corinth. This happened according to the Scriptures. Go look at the Scriptures. Go double-check it. Go verify it. It's in the Scriptures. Christ didn't just do that. The message of salvation we're preaching to you was not made up by me. You know, I received it, but beyond myself having not made it up, someone else didn't make it up either. It's in the Scriptures. It's according to the Scriptures. Make sure that the message you hear is according to the Scriptures. And this is section number one, and Paul is reminding them to not lose sight of this. This is what it is by which we are saved. Christ having died and risen again. Let's go on to section number two. Starting in verse 5, Paul is going to tell them, Christ rising from the dead is not figurative talk. There's nothing figurative about it. Also, let's read it. Starting in verse 5, and he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. And notice Paul is saying here, you can verify, at least these people at the time when he wrote this letter, you can verify that this is correct. He's telling you exactly who to talk to. He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12, so you can talk to them. Verse 6, and then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So he lists this next mob of 500, and he admits, some of them have fallen asleep, but the greater part of them remain to the present. You can go and talk to them, and in fact, you should go talk to them. Don't believe me. First, what I was teaching is according to the Scriptures, but second, go double-check me. Don't trust me, you know? Go talk to these people. You can talk to Cephas. You can talk to the 12. You can talk to these 500 people at once. Verse 7, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, you know? Go talk to James. They're all alive. They're running around. Go talk to them and make sure that what I'm telling you is correct. You know, there are a lot of people that, you know, maybe you're born into a place where you hear the gospel, and maybe you're born into a place where you're hearing something distorted. How do you know which place you're born into? You need to go look at the Scripture. You need to study it. You need to understand it for yourself and verify that the things you're taught are correct. Because at the end of the day, it's your soul that's on the line. And Paul is saying this to them. Don't just believe me. Go talk to them. You know, I'm a nice guy, but please don't trust me, is what he's saying. And it's the same for everyone that preaches the gospel. You know, don't fully trust them. Go make sure that what they're saying is correct. Verse 8. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. And Paul says here, yes, I saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ too. You know, I delivered to you that which I also received, but I also am a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how this comes last. You know, if Paul were a fraud, he would say, I saw the Lord Jesus Christ risen, so believe me. That's not what Paul says, is it? He says, go talk to all these other people first. I'm the last person you need to talk to. Yes, I saw the Lord Jesus Christ risen. But go verify it with all these other people. Don't just believe me, you know. Frauds would say, I saw it with my own eyes. Trust me. And Paul, he puts himself in the list, but that's not who he's pointing you to talk to. He's saying, check up on me. Make sure that what I'm saying is correct. Let's enter into the third section. If Christ did not rise from the dead, your faith is futile. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And now we remember this point. Christ was made like us, and we shall be made like him. And Paul is saying, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how can people in the church, and people are teaching this, how can they teach that there is no resurrection of the dead, that the believer does not rise? How can someone teach that? And what Paul is saying here is, we are going to be like Christ. If Christ rose from the dead, the believer will also rise from the dead. Christ was made like us, we shall be made like him. If Christ rose from the dead, so also will the believer. And this is why we had to look at those verses at the beginning. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. He says it the other way here. If the believer does not rise, then Christ didn't rise from the dead either. Why? Christ was made like us, we shall be made like him. Just as Christ died and rose from the dead, so the believer will die, all except those few who are on earth when the Lord comes back to rapture the church, and will rise when the Lord returns. You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're told, the dead in Christ will rise first. When we die, our souls go to be with the Lord. Paul tells us, absent from the body is present with the Lord, but our bodies lie in the grave and rot, right? They turn back to dust. Yet, when the Lord returns, our bodies will rise. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so I don't know what it's like when you die and your soul is with the Lord, but you don't have a body. But I know you don't have a body. Your body's in the grave. And when Christ comes at his coming, you will have a body again. How you exist in heaven today, if you are a believer dead, I don't know. It's beyond me. I know you're present with the Lord, but your body is not there. But anyways, let's keep going. Verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. And he says, if Christ is not risen, you know, your faith is empty. Our preaching is empty. Now let's think a little bit about why this is. What if Christ had simply died on the cross and not risen from the dead? Could he not have still paid for the sin of all humanity and in his death? In fact, was it not his death that paid for the sin of all humanity? Why did he need to rise from the dead for us to be saved? You know, what would have been wrong with, well, there would be a lot of things wrong with it, but why is it that we could not be saved if Christ had not also risen from the dead and just simply died? And this is what Paul is saying. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Why is your faith empty? You're not going to be saved if Christ didn't rise from the dead. And let's think about this a little bit. Let's say that you have a really nice car parked out in front of your house. And I come up one night and vandalize your car and beat it with a baseball bat and smash out your windows because I'm just like a messed up person like that. And I just come and do that for no reason. You know? And let's say we have Christ over here on the side. If Christ steps in and pays to restore your car and fix everything as if it were new, that does not mean that I am now innocent of the crime I've committed. Even though the car has been fully fixed for you, that doesn't mean the law is not still required to come after me. The law is still required to come after me. Likewise, with sin, had Christ died on the cross, he would have paid back the wrong done to God. God would have been paid back, but we would still be guilty. The guilt would still hang over us. Now, if Christ paid to fix the car, he does have the power to forgive that debt. He has the power to forgive me for destroying that car. But in order to do that, he has to be present. He has to be the one to grant that release because he made right the wrong that I did. If Christ had not risen from the dead, he would not be there to grant us pardon for the sin that we have committed. And so while his death would have paid for the sins before God and righted the wrong done to God, there would be no one to grant us pardon from the sins which we committed. We need him to have risen from the dead so that he is there to grant us pardon. And he does grant pardon to everyone who comes to him and asks him to forgive their sins. This is his promise. If we go to him and we ask him to wipe away our sins and to forgive our sins, he promises that he will do it. But he and he alone has the authority to forgive the sins which we've committed. He's already paid God, and the people that refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and perish, their sins are paid for before God, but their pardon has not been granted to them. They are still guilty of it. But God does not walk away at the end of the day having been wronged. Every sin has been made right before God. Yet, if the Lord Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, he would not be there to grant us that pardon. Verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. And Paul brings out another point. I'm a liar if Christ is not risen from the dead. So, this proves me to be a liar if Christ is not risen from the dead. And he says here, once again, he uses the logic, if the dead do not rise, if there's no resurrection of the believer, then Christ does not rise. And I've been saying all along, Christ is risen from the dead. So I am a liar here if the dead do not rise, if the believer does not also rise. Verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Once again, he repeats it. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If he had not risen from the dead to grant you pardon from your sin, the guilt of your sin still hangs over you, and you will have to pay the penalty for your sins in the last day. After God judges every man, you're going to pay for your sins. If Christ is not risen, you're still in your sins. You cannot be excused from it. Even if Christ had died and paid for it before God, and the pardon has not been granted to you, you're still guilty for the crime which you've committed. Verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So he says, here's another point. You know, those who were saved and have died have perished. They're gone if the dead do not rise. Whether or not they were saved, it doesn't matter. They're gone. They're dead if the dead do not rise. You know, they're over. You know, it's game over for them. You know, and when you go to the funeral of someone you know is a believer, there's comfort there because we know that they're with the Lord. When you go to a funeral of someone you know is not a believer, it's a sad place to be, isn't it? It's a very sad place to be because you know their opportunity is over and they have perished in their sins and there's nothing any of us can do about it. That's the way it is. If the dead did not rise, Paul's saying, yeah, this would be, every funeral would be sad. You know, there's no hope of the resurrection of the believer, of God raising up the believer. Now, in verse 20, we read, but Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So here he says, Christ has risen from the dead as the firstfruits of all who have fallen asleep. And we can think about this. When you grow crops, not every type of crop is ripe at the exact same time. Since most of us don't grow crops, maybe a few people do here, but most of us don't, something you may be more easily able to identify with is when the leaves drop, or when the trees drop their leaves, not every type of tree drops its leaves on the same day or in the spring. They don't all flower on the same day. There's an order to it. Some of them flower first or drop their leaves first. Some of them are later. They all do it eventually. Likewise, with the resurrection of the dead, Christ came first. Afterwards, you know, the believer will rise. And the more you think about resurrection, the more complicated it gets. It's simple with Christ. He rose. But then there's resurrection of a believer, right? There's more than one resurrection, isn't there? There's the believers at the rapture, and then man you can think of in Revelation, at least, you have the two witnesses that are killed, and God says, come up here to heaven, and they rise. You know, there are these two witnesses in Revelation that during the tribulation are killed, and the world starts sending each other presents once they're dead. You know, it's Christmas for the world. But then after 3.5 days, I think it is, God tells them to come up, and they rise and ascend into heaven. And then you have, in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about those who are killed during the Great Tribulation will come back and be resurrected and live and reign with Christ for the 1,000-year millennial period. So there's another resurrection in there. And then I do believe some people during the millennial reign of Christ will be saved. You know, many of them will rebel against Christ, but some of them will probably be saved. So there needs to at least be another resurrection where they are resurrected at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. And, you know, this is, I'm not an expert on all these things, but Christ rises as the first fruits, just like there's that first tree to drop its leaves. And then every tree keeps dropping its leaves in order. And when Christ rises as the first fruits, you know, there will be another resurrection. Other resurrections. But the next big one, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the Feast of Trumpets, or the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, during the rapture. And we're out of time. We'll continue from here next time, maybe. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead as the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. We thank you that he was willing to become like us, that we may also become like him. And we pray that you would watch over each one of us throughout the course of this week. We pray that you would walk with us and guide us and shepherd us as this good shepherd you are, who knows each one of us. We pray that you would bless us as we go about the tasks which you have laid before us. And we ask all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.